about being right and doing the right stuff and not doing the wrong stuff and being cleaned up enough. And so we make people think you have to be right to come to Jesus. You have to be cleaned up and sin free and all that kind of stuff. And the psalm says, wait until you're better, you'll never come because you won't get better apart from Jesus. You know, it's a self-defeating cycle. I love that line there. How's your week been? Mine has been crazy. Yes. Most of our weeks are crazy, but mine's been different for sure. So Thursday afternoon, I got a call at the office from Christy. And I was like, hey, honey, how you doing? She said, I'm really creeped out right now. So I'm in my head envisioning, you know, is someone peeping at our windows? Is somebody stalking the house, driving around? What's going on? You know, I was really concerned. I'm like, what's happening? What's happening? She said, I was in the bedroom. And there was another one of, you probably had this experience, but do you have stink bugs at your house? Yeah. Okay, so you know there's this Asian stink bug that has made its way in the last few years. And it started out somewhere in the Northeast. Now it's covered the whole South. They're everywhere. They eat your tomatoes, and they get in every little crack and crevice. The same thing we had ladybugs a few years ago. She said, I saw this stink bug. And she said, I chased it down trying to get rid of it. And she said, there were bunches of them. She said, you come and do something about it. I'm like, I'll be the dutiful husband. I don't live that far from work. So, like, okay, I'll come over. Well, I got there, and there was other stuff going on. I couldn't wait 10 minutes. So, put it off. I said, okay, I'll deal with it later on. We've done dinner, and I think I'd come over here for a meeting and some different stuff. And so, it was getting up, you know, about 10 o'clock. It was, you know, not too long before bedtime, and the stink bug issue still had to be dealt with. So, I, you know, had been brainstorming this all day. So, I got some big plastic trash bags, and I got the vacuum cleaner, and I thought, you know, how bad could this be? So I go up, and we've got, like, the kind of, like, little thin matchstick kind of blinds that roll up, and there's inhibitor breakers around the outside of them in the bedroom. So I pulled back one of the curtains, and there were stink bugs running everywhere. So I, you know, I got my vacuum going, I'm, you know, sucking them up as best I can, and then I rolled up one of the blinds. And, oh my goodness, the entire backside of the blind was, like, you couldn't see the blind. It was a mass of stink bugs writhing and crawling. And yeah, it was just nasty. Not the kind of thing you want, like, you know, 6 feet before you sleep at night. Thought, well, this clearly has got to get taken care of. So I vacuumed all I could find the crawl loose. And I got the big plastic trash bags. And I stuffed each blind into one of those big contractor-style trash bags and taped it up real quick with electrical tape. And so everything was kind of contained. I thought, okay, we'll take these things out. I'll put them out where the sun will hit the bags. The black bags will roast them, kill the bugs, the eggs, whatever, you know. So I'm still working on them. There are stink bugs everywhere. They're crawling on the ceiling. They're crawling on the floor. They've got on the bed. They're just everywhere. And I'm vacuuming these things, and I was very intent on what I was doing. And I don't know if this happens to you, but I'm very focused. Guys, we're one track, so we tend to get really latched on what we're doing. And I was like, my vacuum, and I back up. And the edge of the comforter touches the back of my calf. And I came about that high off the floor, which was a pretty impressive feat for a guy my size. And don't think badly of me, but I might have said a word. It was just the one, but I made it count. You know how you do it with something, you know, when it's really bad and you do the compound, like, string three or four words? Yeah. It was one of those. That's about how my week's been. Yeah.
It's half an idiot.
We didn't get rid of every one of them. No, that's awesome. Praise God.
They're redneckish in some way. It takes a special
quality. Well, life does get crazy, you know? And one of the things I love about Romans is that practical book. It's an applicable that you can put it to work in your life right now, whatever's going on here now today. So we're back in Romans and looking at kind of Paul's guide to practical theology. And, you know, let me remind you, he's writing to the Romans. He's not been to this church yet, but he wants to get in there. He's trying to kind of write and make sure that it's all on the same page theologically. He's trying to make sure that they're all kind of in agreement about the principal things they need to know about faith and about how you come to Christ and those kinds of things. And so he's writing this letter sort of for that purpose. And I think in the same way God uses that purpose and that original writing for us centuries later to be able to speak just as much truth to us. So he's just written the passage about I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God for salvation that we want to release. He's just written that passage to us. And obviously these things sort of build one on another because, you know, they weren't written as separate verses for separate sermons. It was all one letter, right? So the previous sentence is all, Paul tells them the gospel is God's power for salvation and God's power for righteousness. Those are the two things that he kind of brings out of that. And here he kind of continues that thought about by how he talks about why it is that righteousness matters. What's the big deal about righteousness that comes from God? He says, beginning in verse 18, this is chapter 1, Romans, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So basic question, I guess, you know, what is the wrath of God? If you're like me, it's very hard for me to take words like wrath, something that has so much emotion built into it, and separate that from my humanity, from the way that I experience wrath. You know, I'm one of those folks, I only get mad once every 5-10 years. It doesn't happen frequently. I mean, as far as really getting angry with someone. When it does, as I've told you before, you know, things happen and I threaten to throw a guy out the window of a moving train. It's just, you know, but generally it's not a frequent thing. If you haven't heard that story, I'll share that sometime. But you know, it sometimes things boil over. But that's my image of wrath. It's like just intense anger and just a will to do harm to someone else. It's not a step to bring it up in it because I'm sinful and I'm broken, and that's the way I experience wrath. You know, God's wrath isn't I'm mad at you, I want to hurt you, I want to get even with you, I want to make you suffer kind of wrath. It's God's judgment on unrighteousness. It's, you know, God's discerning what is unholy, it can't be in his sight, it can't be in his presence, and separating himself from it. And that's really, you know, I think that's what God's wrath comes down to. God is, you know, experiences revulsion at sin thing because sin is so opposite of what God is. You know, God's holy, sin is whatever the opposite of holy is, that's the definition of sin. It's everything but God's will. It's everything but what God plans for. And I think, too, with God's jealousy over us, you know, the Bible talks a lot about God's jealousy for us. You know, it's one of the things that I think really comes into play when I understand, you know, God is being sovereign, God is being all-powerful. You know, one of the things about that is that God, you know, what is entrusted to God, God always keeps, God always provides. You know, when my soul is in union with Christ, when God, you know, has invited me and I've taken hold of Christ and I've become bonded to him, you know, he's jealous over that. He guards me. He doesn't let my heart become separate. He pursues me. And the scripture talks about, you know, Jesus using the image of a shepherd who leaves the flock of 99 and chases after one because it's gone astray. And that's the way God is for me. He's jealous. He pursues me. And God that hates sin, but sin always harms me. And God doesn't want to see any of his children hurt, I think. And because God's holy, he condemns sin by definition. It's not a matter of getting mad at what we've done. It's a matter of God laid out for us, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, and we've chosen the wrong thing. And that's the way that God, I think, responds to sin. It's not an anger, it's not a passion against us, it's a passion for us. Passion is against sin. It's the desire to drive sin out of our lives so we can be able to be righteous. So we can be able to stand in his sight and not be ashamed. Because, you know, we talked about before, one of the worst effects that sin has is it makes us ashamed. It makes me hang my head and feel like I'm not good enough for God. And yet God says, if I'm in Christ, my sins are put as far away from me as the east is from the west. Sin can't take power over me anymore. And he dearly loves me and rejoices over me. I forget when I'm sinning. I cower in the corner and hide from God because I think I'm worthless. And how, I guess, the question is, Paul says that unrighteousness suppresses the truth. So how does it do that? Well, I think, you know, first question obviously is what truth we're talking about. And I think the truth he's talking about is the gospel. You know, the good news that we were powerless, lost in our sins, yet Christ chose us and came to rescue. And that's the truth, I think, that he's really talking about here. And I think what he's saying is this. It's not that we don't know the truth. When we sin, we suppress the truth. You know, God has shown me what's right. God has laid out for me what's right. And the Holy Spirit directs my heart toward what's right. And in order to choose what's wrong, I have to be willing to completely close off the option of what is right. I have to be able to, I have to consciously reject that in some way. You know, I mean, you know, when we do something that's wrong, you know, when you say that thing about that person to your coworker, and right about the time you're saying, you know, I really shouldn't say this, but you still do. Or when, you know, you're tempted by something, or something, you know, frustrates you and makes you lose your joy, and you know in the moment, you know it's the wrong thing to do. And yet, we suppress the truth, we ignore the truth of what we know is good for us and what's right and what God's called us to do, and we choose something that's destructive. You know, the truth in our lives is supposed to be powerful. It's supposed to be setting us free. Jesus said it's supposed to divide truth from error and right from wrong. It's supposed to be sharper than any two-edged sword. Yet we turn off, we suppress the truth in order to follow after sin. And then we wonder why we get hurt, don't we? And God's told us this in the Word. He's very plain about it, but we wonder, why do I get hurt? The next two verses, 19 and 20, Paul writes this. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So what's Paul saying? Well, he says everything that can be known about God is plain to see. In other words, nature itself tells us about God. The world around us, you know, begs for an understanding of creation, of God's being created. You know, one of the great joys of my life, one of the things I think that has most fed my spiritual life, is training in science. Strangely enough, and a lot of people would say that sounds contradictory to them, but for me, having spent a great deal of time studying life science, having studied biology and biochemistry and all those things, that does nothing but reinforce to me just the miraculous nature of life and how incredibly powerful and incredibly sovereign God is to be able to create a world and keep it going. I remember when I was a little kid, one of the first things that I remember about ever contemplating God was my dad directing me to this very idea, this idea that, you know, God is visible in nature. And just, you know, challenged me to think about spider's web. You know, you can look at spider web in the morning, you come out and it's just an incredible thing. And it's beautiful. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. And somehow it's incredibly functional. Without it, the spider's not going to get to eat. You know, most web-building spiders, that's their only hook to catch prey. And, you know, they don't last. The spider produces that incredibly complicated thing that takes hours to make every single night, over and over and over again. They rebuild the same way. It's astounding. You know? And when you start to look at all the things that happen in life, you know, we look at the world around us. I mean, you know, if I had about a good week, I could sit you down and kind of give you a good kind of basic understanding of the kinds of processes, not each individual process, the kinds of processes that it takes to keep you functioning from minute to minute to a lot. It is absolutely astounding how many things have to happen biochemically, electrically, metabolically, catabolically, all those things in your life, you know, ingestion, excretion, and all the stuff that has to happen in your body for you to stay alive for one moment. The odds are incredibly stacked that you have any living organism surviving from one breath to the next. It's just highly improbable when you look at all the stuff that has to fall into concert and mesh and work perfectly together, or else life ends. And yet, you know, going on 47 years, I'm working right along and things are doing great and all my little systems are functioning as they're supposed to. You know, it's amazing. You know, there's a lot of struggle, I think, in our world. A lot of people see science and faith as being fundamentally at odds with each other, and I don't see that. What I do see is people on both sides who are often unwilling to entertain anything that the other side has to say. And so, if I only approach it from a faith perspective, I'm unwilling to hear anything that somebody from a scientific background has to say about the origin of the nature of life. Or if I come at it from a scientific perspective, and I'm unwilling to entertain that a person of faith could even possibly be right, or there could be some truth in what they're saying, we're just not getting anywhere. We just butt heads. And you get these things. You get this, you know, if you saw the interview here, or the debate here a few months ago, Bill Nye, the science guy, the guy from the Creation Institute, you know, and I mean, it really, it wasn't much more effective than if each person had a separate show and just shared their views. Because there was no point where either one really ever entertained what the other one had to say or said, you know, is there any possibility there could be some truth in that? And you kind of finished thinking everybody thought exactly what they thought coming in, including the people in the audience, probably whatever position they had, their guy who fit in that position, and they, you know, and so I'm not sure how productive some of those things are. You know, for me, I look at it and say, you know, did Darwin hit on something that's a principle that goes on about how God created the world and how life exists? I think probably so. I think Darwin is very near to the things about how creation works, about how God created species and all those kinds of things. But at the same time, the idea that you can take inanimate elements and somehow, with enough randomness, generate enough energy to turn them into living things that then go from, you know, protists and fungi and cyanobacteria to, you know, human beings is just, you know, I mean, there's not enough time. There's not enough randomness. There's not enough chance. You know, it just doesn't exist to be able to come up with that. You know, one of the fundamental ideas that fuels evolutionary theory is that species should always be getting more advanced and better. That would case, how do you explain politicians? You know, I mean, and you know, one of our core beliefs, one of our core values is about creativity. Because we really do believe, I think that all of us who kind of came together in the beginning of this thing shared the belief that all the ways that human beings are creative are reflections of God's creativity. You know, God made us in His image. I think that means that God made us with a desire to create. And everybody has a desire. It might be painting, it might be food, it might be, you know, whatever. But everybody has a desire to do something. Music or, you know, all sorts of things. Everybody's got that drive in them at some point to create something. And I think that, you know, for us, that's one of the things that, you know, where we really see, you know, God's handiwork is in beauty in the world, in the natural world. And, you know, if you look at it, a lot of human creativity mimics, mirrors what God's already created in the natural world. And Paul says, you know, that just shrieks about God's existence and about truth and what can be known about God. He says, there's no excuse because the world around us just frames it. There's a poem that I love, and something that came to my mind the other night when I was making notes for this morning. It's by William Blake. He would have been writing in the 18th century, and he wrote about Tiger, the Indian jungle. But it's this great poem that I think it's beautiful, and it really goes to the idea of, you know, how complex life is and what force it took to create it. To quote it for you just briefly, "Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? On what wings did he aspire? What hand dare seize the fire? And what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And when thy heart began to beat, what dread hand and what dread feet? What the hammer, what the chain, in what furnace was thy brain? What the anvil, what the grasp, dare its deadly terrors clasp? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry?" It's a summation of, you know, that human beings have always looked at nature and said, how miraculous, how amazing, how incredible is the world around us. And Paul writes in verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So, you know, Paul establishes that knowing God exists is not something we excuse ourselves from. He says the world around us tells us about it. And now he addresses what we do with it. He says we know God, but we don't honor him. You know, I think that happens when we give an intellectual kind of assent to God's existence, and we, you know, at some point have to say we believe in, you know, the existence of God, but we don't give him his rightful place in our hearts. It's very possible to believe in God, not be saved, I think. And Jesus is proclaiming that, you know, demons of hell know the name of Jesus, believe in him, and tremble at his name. You know, so, I mean, obviously it's possible to know that God exists, be aware of that, and accept it as a fact, and believe it with all your being. But that faith in his existence alone is not the same as taking him on as Savior. It's not the same as taking him on as Lord. And then what happens when we do that? Well, you know, we start to use God like an idol, don't we? God starts to become sort of like the genie lamp that we pull out after we've exhausted all the other options. You know, it's the fallback thing. We all do it, you know. It's like we try everything else to fix the situation. And when it's out of our hands, there's nothing else we can do, then it's like, okay, well, there's one last thing we can try. You know? We turn to when we need something. I have seen it again and again and again, sitting in emergency departments and hospitals with someone who's, you know, father or mother or spouse or child or friend is sick and doctors can't do anything, and folks who never had any use for God certainly calling on his name. And, you know, and I believe God honors our faith in him even in the worst of circumstances. I think the least faith I can muster, God honors, but what a shame if that's all you get out of God, is he's like some kind of cosmic vending machine, you know. It's pretty sorry, because God intends a lot better for us. And Paul says, well, they knew God, they did not honor him as God, give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what do you mean by that? So, I think it's kind of a two-part answer. I think, number one, you know, when we know that God exists, but we deny him in our lives, you know, what happens? Well, my strength begins to rely on itself. I start to rely on my own ability, my own strength to fix the situation, and not on God. And that leads to what Paul calls futile thinking. It's the notion that anything other than relying on God ends up being futile. It ends up being a dead end. It leads nowhere. If you're relying on your own intellect or anything else in the world to fix your problems, you're going to reach some point where you find out all those things have limits. And yeah, I mean, you know, I can fix some stuff for myself. I can get myself out of some jams. But I can't fix all our problems. I can't fix the problem of sin, which is the big one. I can't fix for myself. And so you end up going down a wrong path, and another wrong path, and another wrong path. It's just a bit. You know, have you ever been in a maze? I've been in some mazes in England. It's a peculiar thing about the English that they, you know, find it entertaining to wander around lost and in a thicket of shrubbery for several hours. That's their idea of a good time. But, you know, it's just different. But, you know, I've had that experience. And, you know, there's one way that'll get you back out of the maze. Otherwise, you just keep running into that same dirt bush again, and there you are. And I think that's kind of the image that I get from, you know, what Paul's talking about this idea of futile thinking. Everything else that I seek to try and solve my problems eventually is going to end at a dead end. I'm going to be up against a wall with nowhere else to go. And all I can do is retrace and try something else and try something else and try something else. And if you're like me, I did a lot of that in my life before I ever came to Christ. I did a lot of that. And there's this point where you figure out, hey, you know, this is getting me nowhere. And, you know, the truth, life hurts. You get beat up a lot. You know, the saying is, if you're going to be stupid, you better be tough, right? I mean, that's the way it works, because, you know, if you... you're going to rely on your own intuition. Why, y'all, you're going to get hurt a lot in this world. I've experienced this. And life's that way. You know? Paul says people know there's a right path because God reveals himself in all of nature. It's plain to see. Yet many choose to go down other paths to follow futile things. Because if God's not at the end of your path, what's the point? You know, pleasure. You know, God intends for life to be enjoyable for us, I think. But seeking pleasure at the expense of seeking the author of pleasure, the one who created joy, the one who created goodness in the world, what have you got at the end of your days? A lot of memories of drunken nights and old lovers, or, you know, the rusted relics of cars and houses and stuff. There's not much real joy there. And maybe the point for some people is pride. You know, I've definitely been guilty of that. You know, be able to say, I did it my way. Having your life on your own terms. You know, the scripture says God opposes the proud. God opposes you. You've got a problem. And there's not much joy to be found there if God's opposing you. There's not really much point, there's not much achievement. And then there's a sad, sad line that Paul writes. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God grant me my foolish heart doesn't become darkened, they're always seeking. You know, because that's what happens over time. You become reliant on yourself, or relationships, or stuff, or addictions, or whatever, to try to fix your problems. You become less and less and less likely to see God. You become less and less and less likely to turn your heart to Him, and you just get deeper into that maze, that circular thinking of, well, I'll try something else, and this next thing will make me happy. And it doesn't work. And then Paul finishes by saying, what becomes of such people? It is claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the world God for images which were simply world men and birds and animals and creeping things. Pathetic and sad. Those who knew God, knew about His existence, yet didn't rely on Him and give Him the position of Lord in their lives, what happened? Paul says, you know, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Have you ever seen somebody? You know, we've been that person, probably. I probably have at some point. You ever met someone you could clearly see that they were on a very self-destructive path, and yet no matter what you said to them, they always knew better? They never heard anything that anybody else said to them to try and save them from themselves and where their path in life was leading them? It's like they always had the right answer, and they didn't need anybody else's help or anybody else's input. And never how many people went to them and said, hey, you know, man, I think you got a problem with alcohol, or I think you got a problem with drugs, or I think you're whatever, you know, they just wouldn't hear that. I've been in those situations and seen those people. And it's really sad. Because you do end up at this point where thinking that you have the very best knowledge, thinking that you know better than anybody else in the world, yet everyone else can see that you're a fool because you've led yourself in a path of self-destruction. It's really sad. And what does that lead to? Well, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of things. You know, when I say I'd never resort to worship little clay idols, but at the same time, you know, maybe worship a sports car or a great job or a trophy wife or trophy husband or power or fame or influence or whatever success is in your mind. Long to start putting something else in God's place if He's not who He should be. What's Paul's message? I think the best summary that I can think of was written about 1,000 years before Paul was ever born. It comes from the words of King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. He wrote this. This is Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Pretty powerful stuff. Wise men of your time. It's very good. God grant us the ability to see beyond ourselves, to see and to know and to acknowledge and to engage you, not merely to assent to your existence somewhere parallel to the world that we live in, but God, to take hold of you, as you call us to do. To take your yoke upon us and be yours. To discover that it is light and easy and joyful to be loved and be blessed and to follow a path of righteousness that you set for us. God, you're clear that there are things in this world that us. Though we're in Christ, though we're freed from the power of sin that condemns us forever, still, Lord, there's stuff in this world that hurts us and that drives a wedge between us and you. The things that we do that make us ashamed, that make us hurt and wounded, that make it harder and harder for us to come back to you and discover your mercies. God, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to abandon anything that we cling to other than God, that we wouldn't put ourselves in a position of being fools who think themselves wise. God, that we would step back and examine your word and your counsel, and that we would Follow the path that you created for us. Follow the example that you set for us, Jesus. And seek to live as you do. And Father, I pray that as we do those things, that your grace would just overflow our lives. Our lives would overflow with the gospel, and that people around us, people that we work with and know and love, that Lord, that they would discover your goodness throughout our lives. That we might be a model of what you want for your people. That bless us with all hearts and in Jesus' name. Morning. We're celebrating communion together, something we do about once a month at Blue Ridge. Reminder of the Lord's death and resurrection. I want to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper and about what it means. He says, the Lord meant that when you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you tell about his death until he comes. But if you eat the bread and drink the wine in a way that isn't worthy of the Lord, you sin against his body and blood. That's why you must examine the way you eat and drink. If you fail to understand that you are the body of the Lord, you will condemn yourselves by the way you eat and drink. That's why many of you are sick and weak, and why a lot of others have died. I think Paul makes some points here about what communion, what's important about communion. He says that we should take it with self-inspection, with some introspection and some consideration of our own lives. And logically, to follow that with prayer and repentance. That, you know, he says that when we do it unworthily, in other words, when we do it without considering our own spiritual state, without repenting of any known sin, that, you know, that has fallout, that has effects in this life. He also makes a point there, if you notice, he says that we need to do that together as a body. We need to do that together as God's family in this place. So that means unity among us is important. That means that that's something we should all pray for unity, and not just unity as in not fighting, but unity as in really a sense of family, because I think that's what God's called us to be here. You know, a lot of times we substitute just not having conflict for actual unity. That's not what God wanted for his church. God wanted us to be a family of faith in his suffering. And he says we do it to commemorate his death. We do it to remind ourselves that Jesus sacrificed himself. And it was the only one that ever buy our pardon from sin. So I invite you just to, as be in place, to take a few moments to consider that, to pray, confess anything that you need to, and then carry communion with you.